Good morning. You are to be commended for being here. There weren't many in the first service, but you came out of your cabins to be here in church this morning. I'm glad you did. I was getting ready this morning. Lucy had the news on, and they were talking about, oh, how cold it is. I thought, it's winter. And they said, stay home. And I thought, no, don't stay home. Go to church. So I'm glad you're here. Do you know what this is? This is called the Calvary Cup. And it is a trophy of a golf tournament between the Boulder and the Erie campus. And the story of this trophy is that over the years we've had this tournament between the campuses, and the winner gets to keep this. And we won for several years, and the last time we played, which has now been several years, sadly the Erie campus won. Yeah, it's terrible. We're going to play again, but the funny thing is it's probably been 5 years since we've played. And 2 years ago, I was at the Erie campus, the rightful winners of this trophy. And I was in a room, and I was looking for a pen, and I opened a cabinet. And there in the bottom of the cabinet, on its side, was this trophy. And I thought, what ungrateful winners. And I stole the trophy and put it in my backpack. And I brought it back to the Boulder campus, and they apparently don't know that it's here. To this day, no one has ever come looking for it. Now, this is going to be on videotape, and there's a chance that somebody on the Erie campus will see it, but as far as you know, we're the rightful owners of this trophy. Why do I tell you that? Our text this morning that we're going to look at in the Bible is about winning. And winning a trophy, winning a reward. And I want you to win. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul wrote his letters to churches, he always used some kind of analogy that would help people understand the spiritual life is connected to, or at least is parallel to, or at least it's illustrated by life itself. And you'll remember that in the city of Corinth, it was a beautiful city and very cosmopolitan, and it hosted the Isthmus Games there, which were second only to the Olympiad Games. And every 2 years, they would have this big contest, and the contest would be all kinds of sporting events, much like today, although not all the ones that we do today, but running and boxing were part of the Olympic and Isthmian Games. Paul uses these as an illustration, and he talks about winning. But he's not talking about winning a perishable reward, but an imperishable reward. I want to lead us through it, and I need you to remember that what Paul is doing throughout the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is helping a divided church come together. They had disagreements about many, many things. Who was the best leader? Who they were following? Who could you take to court? What can you do or not do in regard to your sexual life? And they had all these kind of conflicts with each other. When you come to chapter 8 through 10, 8, 9, and 10, is a section about, again, a division. Some people thought it was okay to eat meat offered to idols in the pagan culture, and others thought, no, you shouldn't do that, because if you do that, you're eating meat that has a contamination problem with the demons associated with the pagan temple. Others said, no, it's just meat. You can eat that meat. You're not going to be defiled. And some thought it was okay, and some thought it was not okay. And Paul, you can hear his argument. Everybody thinks they have knowledge about this, but not everybody does have knowledge. And he talks to one group, look, it's okay, it's for you, but This group over here, they're weak in their conscience, and if they eat the meat, they'll be sinning against the Lord in their own heart. And you need to think about them, and you need to think about them, and he's trying to bring them all together. They had speakers who would come in, and they would pay some and not others. And Paul said, I've relinquished my right to be paid while I lead here in Corinth. I give up that right. Why? Because I don't want anything to come between what I'm trying to do as an apostle to share the gospel and every listener who I'm trying to lead to understand who Jesus the Messiah really is. And I'm willing to go without any compensation so that no one could ever say the only reason you preach, Paul, is because you're getting rich. He comes to the end of chapter 9 in this argument, and he uses sporting illustrations and what does it mean to win. And he's trying to say to them, I want to do everything I possibly can so that people will come to know who Jesus Christ is. And I want to begin by saying, if you're here today, the most important thing about your being here is that you actually do know who Jesus is, why he came into the world. Paul's whole life was directed at trying to help people know who Jesus is. I'm going to read the section, and then I want to talk to you about two things: Paul's tactics in connecting with people, and Paul's training that he committed himself in order to accomplish his mission of helping people know who Jesus is. So let me begin reading. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians and verse 19, Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is God's word. Now watch what Paul does here as he begins. Again, his aim and vision in life is to help everybody know who Jesus is. So verse 23 says, I do everything for the sake of the gospel. That's what I want to do. But I want you to notice two phrases that he begins with, one in verse 19 and one in verse 22. They're on the screen. It goes like this. Though I'm free from everyone, you know, I've given up my rights. I'm free from everyone. I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. And if you underline in your Bible or circle, this will be the first time that you see the word in this context of win. That happens five times in these few first verses. And Paul simply says, I am a servant to everyone that I might win some of them. That's interesting. What's he winning them to? He's going to explain. The parallel passage in this little paragraph is verse 22. I've made myself the servant to all, verse 19. I have become all things to all people, again, that by all means I might, he changes the word now after using it four times, that I might save some. So we're going to go back to the verses in between, but you'll see five references to when, and then the summary is, I've become all things to all people that I might save some. It's important that we would say, well, what does that mean, save? Paul saving him? What is he saving him from? Well, he's the instrument of God, and we should just say that what Paul is trying to do is to win people to understand who Jesus is, that they might actually be saved. You ask, from what? It's really important in Boulder, Colorado, in 2024, that you know what the Bible teaches. You have to be saved from. And how Jesus came into the world to save you from a perilous destiny. So for this, I'm putting on the screen another verse in your Bible. You can write it down and maybe look at it later, but it comes from Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, the heart of the gospel is Christ died for our sins. God shows his love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death on the cross has meaning? Yes, here it is. Since we have now been justified by his blood, by his death, that Jesus died, and you trust in Jesus, you've been justified. That's a biblical word that means you've been declared righteous before God, you're right with God, because Christ died for you and you believe in him. We have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be, here's the word, saved from what, everybody? Should we say it out loud together? It's not pleasant to say, but we're going to be saved from the... Okay, this is like a, hello, kind of a message in the Bible. That God sent his son into the world to die for sinners, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and that you would be saved from the wrath or the judgment of God because of Jesus. It's important that we understand that through time, from the time of Christ until today, we are still trying to help everyone understand that apart from Christ, we are in this unhappy condition that we are under the wrath of God. But God poured out his wrath on Christ who died for us, that we would experience his mercy and forgiveness, his justification. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. This is the message of the good news of the gospel. And everybody said, yeah, it's the good news. So when Paul says, I want to win people, I want to save people, we should just have in our mind that what he's talking about is helping people come to know who Jesus is in a saving way so that they could be rescued from an eternal destiny away from God to be a part of his family. That's the message. Now that's kind of an offensive message to some people. And we're going to talk about how that message needs to stay the same, even if it offends people. But the one who delivers it is not supposed to be offensive, if at all possible. And that's what Paul's talking about. So let's keep back to our text. Paul says, I want to serve everybody. I've made myself the servant of all. And then in verse 20, he talks about his tactics. There's three groups of people that he's going to talk about. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew. I want to save people. To the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those who are under the law, that's Jews, one and the same, I became as one under the law. I acted like I was, under the law. Though not really being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And he's describing here his approach to interacting with Jewish brothers of his. But the first thing I want you to notice is what he says. Was Paul a Jew? He was a Pharisee. He was a distinguished Jew. So what does he mean when he says to the Jews, I became a Jew? We would say, well, you are Jewish. And this is the point. I want you to see what he says, how he thinks about himself, and I want you to think about yourself this way. Paul's first category of importance in his life is not that he's Jewish. It's what? I'm a Christian. His categories have changed. He was a distinguished Jew for all his life. He names all his credentials, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he doesn't think about himself primarily as a Jew now, but as a Christian. And that's why he can say, to the Jews, I became a Jew. Aren't you always a Jew? Not first and foremost. First and foremost, I'm a Christ follower. It's a really important thing for us to consider. How do you think about yourself? What is your identity? Identity is a big deal today. And identity sort of defines everything about us. I'm a white male. My political party is. My vocation is. My education is. My neighborhood is. So we should be careful. I'm an American. I would love for us to think my very primary identifying factor is I follow Jesus. And I'm white. But it doesn't matter if I'm white or black, I'm a Republican or a Democrat, I live in America or I live in another country. The identifying thing for Paul was I belong to Jesus. And so when I'm around Jews, I want to become as a Jew. Now you'll notice what he says about the law. The Jews were under the Old Testament law, and Paul just actually says, I'm not actually under that law. But I become like that, but I'm not really under that. He's going to explain it more. And he uses law there to say, he differentiates himself so that it can be clear that the way in which he comes to Christ is not through the law. And he's saying, I have a new relationship to Jesus, and it's not through the Old Testament law, but it's actually through the new covenant that brings me into relationship with him. Verse 21, he talks about not the Jews, but to those who aren't Jews. Verse 21 says, to those outside the law, Gentiles, who didn't grow up under the Old Testament sacrificial system or have a really good knowledge of the Ten Commandments and all of the Old Testament law, I became as one outside the law. Now that would be troubling, would you? Does that mean that Paul just, whew, antinomian, that lets everything go? He's not involved at all in trying one way or another to keep the law? He says, no, I become as one outside the law, but not really being outside the law, but under the law of Christ. He's saying it's like I become as if the law, Old Testament commandments, and following all the rituals are not that important to me when I'm with Gentile people. I'm not saying that I don't have the law. I'm under the law of Christ, which Galatians 6:2 says, fulfill one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, loving people. That's the law of Christ. And Paul says, that's my highest law now. He's not saying that I've abandoned all the Old Testament moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now that I've become a Christian, the Ten Commandments don't matter. He's certainly not saying that. I'm not outside the law. He said in Romans chapter 7, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I have God's law written in my heart. But when I'm around Gentile people, I don't make my Jewishness a thing that would be an obstacle for them to hear the message about Jesus. And you have to see that what he's trying to say here is that I am flexible Yeah, two things. Number one, the most important category of my life is that I'm a Christian, not Jewish or non-Jewish, or any other category we might say of ourselves. And then the second thing is I want to reach everybody in every other category, and sometimes I have to be flexible in the way I present in order to reach them in their category, whether they're Jews or non-Jews. Now, some of us get a little nervous about that. So how can you be all things to all people without really compromising your whole life and your whole message and everything about that? Well, I just want to say, let me give you a couple illustrations that will, I hope, help you. You know, how do you fit into a place and be flexible so that someone will let you tell them about Jesus without immediately being offensive to them? A number of months ago, we hired a new person at Calvary at one of our campuses. He grew up in California around Oakland. And he came in the fall of a year as football season was getting started in the Denver area. And so from Oakland, he came and stood on the platform to be introduced on a football Sunday at the Denver area, Colorado, Calvary Bible Church, and stood on the platform to be introduced to Calvary in a Raiders jersey. He did not do all things to please all people. I'm just saying, is that necessary? Everybody said, is that necessary that you be introduced wearing that? It's like, okay, you might just say, maybe I'll turn that inside out while I meet with the Bronco fans. Why? Because I don't want to give offense of my opportunity to be able to say this. Jesus, when he told his disciples to go out, he goes, you just go out. He's talking to good Jews. And you meet people, and you go in their home when he sent the 70 out, and you interact with them. And when you sit down at their table, you just eat whatever's before you. Whatever they put in front of you, you eat it. And you could say, a good-minded Jew would say, whoa, we got to be kosher all the way through there. And Jesus said, don't you just eat it. I passed over one of the opening verses, but you know, Paul just said, wherever you are, try to give no offense to anyone. When missionaries go into new places, they have to be really careful about, they go to a place and you know, they're going to eat whatever's set before them. I've had to do that in countries that I've gone to. My favorite story is I went to Sudan a number of years ago, and we had did a project as a church and built a school. And on a Sunday morning that I was over there, I was preaching, and I finished preaching through an interpreter. And when the service was over, the elders came around me and kind of stood me up and walked me out. And I remember being walked out with the elders heading through the village in this remote place in Sudan, looking over my shoulder to my other teammates and said, don't leave me. You know, come on. And so we went through the town, and we ended up at this hut, and we went into this home, and we all sat down together, and out of the kitchen came a tray with a cup of milk, I think, in it. But it had a gray film on the top of it. And I was the guest of honor, and here came this treasure on a tray for me, and they put it down in front of me and said, please drink. Very fresh, very fresh. It's 105 degrees without electricity, and whatever it was an offering to me. And I had to decide, how do I give no offense? So I took a big drink, swallowed it, put it down, and we talked some more, and the guest said, have more, have more. I said, oh, no, I couldn't. No more. Thank you. You drink it. That's always very fresh. No, you. So pretty soon he picked it up and took a drink. Goes, not so fresh. Okay, so I was kind of off the hook for having to eat what was in front of me. But What's the point? The point is you're in a place and you are being welcomed into someone's home. You're being representing Jesus. You want to be in a place where you can say, I want to give no offense to you in the way in which I'm here in your presence. The last category is to the weak, I became weak in verse 22, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do everything for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them. Really what Paul is after is trying to be in every category. The weak here are probably a similar category to eight. They're probably people who have been associated with the pagan worship, but they don't know Jesus. I want to win the weak. So this week are a group of people who probably, are under the influence of the pagan worship similar to chapter 8, but they're not Christians yet. And I want to win them. So maybe they're weak in understanding. Maybe they're weak in conscience. I want to be around them and not overpower them. I want to be sensitive to where they're at in their life, that I might win them by the good news of the gospel. Essentially what he says, I want to share the gospel with them. I want to be what Jesus was. What did Jesus do? He came and he shared life with us, taking on himself the form of a human being, and he experienced what it was to live in this world. Why? That he might win us. He became like us. This is what Paul is saying. I want to be in this place. Now, it's important to understand this principle that Paul is talking about, a kind of flexibility and accommodation of my life, of the messenger, but not of the message. My goal is that I would not be offensive to people who aren't yet Christians by the way in which I present Jesus. If it's true that someone is offended by the gospel message, that's on them. If someone hears that you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and trust in him to have eternal life, and they say that's offensive, that's between them and God. But if I'm there being a jerk, a know-it-all, offensive in the way I'm presenting the good news of the gospel, that's on me. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. You want to be able to accommodate your life and let your presentation be sensitive to the climate, culture, place that you are in this moment, wherever that is. I think that's important for us as we think about living in Boulder, Colorado, being the exact place we are. How do we need to be sensitive to the world in which we are while we present the gospel in it? Is there a danger? Sure, some of us are thinking, well, how do you sort of fit in with everybody in the culture and not be conformed to this world? And there is sort of a narrow knife blade that you can fall off on either side, and there's just no distinguishable difference between your life and the world. There's a great Babylon Bee article about somebody who just kind of threw himself in to be just like the world in order to reach the world and said, yeah, 30 years from now, people are going to come to me after watching my life just like theirs and say, well, yeah, whatever. You can't just be like the world, but you have to be able to fit into the world in a way where they say, I want to know what's different about you. I want to know you. Paul's saying, when I'm with Jews, I'm going to try to do nothing to be offensive. When I'm with Gentiles, I'm going to try that. When people who don't have any spiritual background, I'm not going to overpower them. I'm going to try to be sensitive to their needs. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to drive at here while he is making this point. And then he begins to talk about not his tactics, but his training. And this begins for us in verse 24. And he changes analogy to the sporting analogy, and he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in a way that you may obtain it. I'm trying to win people, You should run to win. And I think what he's saying is, I want you to run your life in a way that you win before God, that you win people to the Lord, that you try to lead people to faith. The vision of his life is, I'm going to do everything I can to do this. When's the last time you thought about leading someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus to help them know Jesus better? You're in a race. We're running a race to win an eternal reward, not a present day award. We have a lot of athletes at Calvary, and I love looking at them. They're great. I admire the athletes who are here. And literally, we have had world-class athletes who've been members of Calvary. You know, we have a Olympic silver medalist who's a member at Calvary. It's awesome. And I just was thinking about all the people whose part of their life is to work hard at winning races as a vocation. I think it's cool. Good for them. Where are the chips? Okay, no. It's like, I actually reached out to a couple of them this week, and I said, would you just tell me, help me understand, what are the important things? And so I talked to two triathletes and road cycling racers who have been involved in world championships and the Olympics. And I just said, will you just tell me, what do you have to do to get ready for a race? I'm going to give it to you. And some of these things will have a transfer for you, because if you're in a spiritual race, there's a comparison between, do you do these things to run a race with Jesus? The first one that they said is, it takes focus. I mean focus, keeping your head in the game, visualizing the course. Imagine how you want to feel as you move through the various stages of the race. So imagine how you got to move through a race as a teenager, as a young adult, as a newly married person, as a parent, as mid-career with an emerging family, as a widow, as a retired person. What is it that you have to do to focus on the race you are in your spiritual life with Jesus, wherever you are in that journey? The racer who trains for an Olympic race says you got to focus. The second thing is, keep your life simple. They said, eat, sleep, train, enjoy your family, and little else as you're approaching a race. Keep it simple. You get that. They said, if I have 10 or 12 weeks before a race, everything narrows down for me to what I'm going to do. Third, control the controllables. No need to stress out about things you can't control, but everything that you can control, try to manage those. Number four, pay attention to details. What equipment do you need? What nutrition do you need to have totally dialed in? Logistics seamless? And who's in your circle closest to you in the lead up to a race? That's a good thought. If you're going to win a race and walk with Jesus and be, running to win, who's in the closest part of your circle to win that race? And lastly, my favorite, sleep. And literally said, when we're training, we take 2-hour naps after lunch before the second session. Because sleep helps your body replenish and releases what you need in your system so that you're ready to do another workout. I'm down with naps. Now, the equivalent spiritually is probably this, though. How busy are you? And when do you leave a little space for yourself to replenish spiritually? When's the last time you just said, I need a little time to be alone with Jesus so that my soul will get replenished? Take a spiritual nap. And maybe it's not that you're out, but you're with him and you're alone with him. Why? Because that will create your fitness to keep running the spiritual race. I love some of the things that they said to me. I said, what's the craziest thing you've denied yourself? This is what takes some of us out of the race. But they said, my list of banned foods are no fried foods, no processed foods, no refined sugar, no alcohol. Okay? A lot of people just quit the race right there. You know, only clean food. Well, why? Because my body is what's going. What's the equivalence for the spiritual life? What do you need to say no to keep walking with Jesus closely? What do you need to say? This will contaminate my heart. It'll make my heart corrupt. It'll make me jealous. It'll make me greedy. It'll make me lustful. It'll make me angry. And what do you need to say? I can't watch that. I can't listen to that. I can't read that. I can't be with that person. And you make these decisions around you to say, I'm in a spiritual battle to walk with Jesus, and there are certain things I'm going to say no to. Finally, they just said, it's all about your entire life being in the training regimen, setting up everything in your life for performance. The difference between just being a pro and being a pro that contends for the win is setting up your entire life with the support that you need. Racing at the top level hurts everyone equally, whether you're the first runner or the last runner. So you may as well do things properly and try to win. Otherwise, why bother? You may as well retire and focus on other things if you're not going to do it properly. Okay, that's the heart of a racer. Like, if you're going to do it, go for it. Well, what Paul is saying here is you're in a race. You're in a race to walk with Jesus through all your life and to win people to you. So run that you may obtain it. Run to win. He goes on, verse 25. Verse 25 says, every athlete exercises self-control. This is what I was just saying. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, which was made of pine or celery or laurel. And they would wear it around and it would wear out. But we are walking with Jesus, living our life for an imperishable crown laid up for us in heaven. What are you running to win? So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as beating the air, shadow boxing. I discipline my body. That discipline is the sense of I actually give myself a black eye. I keep my body under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. And Paul's just saying, I'm going for it. I'm trying to win the race, and so should you. All right, we're done. What difference does this make? Do you think there are any people who don't know Jesus around us? Do you know them? I want to give you three little practical things as a church, because I think Paul's calling us to have this vision, to win people to Jesus. If we ever become a club, the Calvary Bible Church is about us, four and no more, shut the door, we're done. The empty seats around you are for people who don't know Jesus yet. We talked about giving your finances last week to reach them. Now I want to talk to you about how can you see those people around us right now. Let me give you three important steps for us. If we're going to be people who win people to Jesus, number one, you have got to know the gospel. It's not just my job to tell the gospel. It's all of us to run the race and help people know who Jesus is. And knowing the gospel is really important. Two pages to the right in your Bible, if you're in 1 Corinthians 9, is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I delivered to you of first importance what I received, the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. God sent his son. He came into the world. He died for sinners. Whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the good news of the gospel. Do you know that? 1 Corinthians 15:3. And you say, well, I can't share the gospel. Really? Why? I'm not brave enough. I'm not good enough. Guess what? You don't have to be, because it's not up to you. It's up to the gospel. It's like a lion. You let it out of its cage, and it does what it wants to do. It just goes into people's hearts. It's not up to you to save people. Paul says that I might save some, but Paul knows I don't save anybody. God saves everybody. And so all you have to do is know the gospel and let it out, which is why he said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it's the power of God to save everyone who believes. You just tell it, but you have to know it. Do you know it? 1 Corinthians 15:3. Number two. Be present with people. Do you know any people who don't know Jesus? The bad thing about being at church a long time in your life is your circle gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and it's only with, you know, people who agree with everything you think. And if you're only with people who agree with you, you're boring. You need to be with people who don't agree with you, as Paul was, as Jesus was. And if I'm pushing you a little bit, just remember that Jesus got accused of being a drunkard and a glutton because he hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And he said, oh, what are you doing with them? I love them. So be present with people. And when I say be present, what do I mean? I mean, do you love people? Do you love people? Everybody said, no. Oh, no. You're a Christian. You love Jesus, right? Jesus loves you. You aren't that lovable. But he loves you. And he asks you to love the world. So be present with people. Love them. Look at them. Listen to them. Be present and see what's going on in their life. And thirdly, be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, in a context of being around people who are suffering, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, you should be ready while you're suffering to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that is in you. And I think when Christians go through hard times, as many of us do, it creates the opportunity for people to say, how could you go through that and not give up on God? Because when I went through my hard time, I chucked everything I believed in. And I walked away from church. I walked away from my family. And I just said to God, no. And then there's a Christian who goes through suffering, and in that suffering, she says, God is good. I don't know why, but I can tell you, God is good. And he saved me, and he sees me, and he knows me, and Jesus loves you. And what is that? That's just a picture of being in the spot, in the moment, trying to win people, be all things to all people, that I might save some. It's not on us. It's not on you. It's the gospel. So know it, share it, and love people. That's my vision for our church. And there's a world out there that needs love. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that today you will give us a vision that is the vision you have for your church, that we would not miss that you have called us to run to win in faithfulness to you, to win people to know how great you are, to rescue people from an eternal life without you, to know that they have a Savior who loves them. So I pray you'll just give us a vision in our life, God, how we can be the kind of people who live in the world as able to represent you, to sort of fit in to share you, and not to be conformed to this world, but to really be distinct at the same time. We pray that you'll do that. I pray for thousands of people to come to know the sweetness of Jesus. And we invite you to use us in it. Cast out our fear. Give us confidence in your good news that's able to save. In Jesus' name we pray.